Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological journey through the Old Testament. This is where you get to navigate the whole story and begin to understand the thread and meaning of the entire biblical blueprint with Michelle Neertling. In today's episode, we will be covering 2 Kings 10 to 14, 2 Chronicles 24 to 25, and the book of Jonah. So let us recap and orientate ourselves. Last time on the Epic, God swept the slate clean in the north, completely purging Israel of any trace of Baal worship. Jehu, the newly appointed king of Israel, wiped out the entire household of Ahab and Jezebel. It was a violent but necessary cleansing, and for now the blueprint in the north seemed back on track. Meanwhile, almost in a parallel move, the players in the south were being positioned. This wasn't a purging, but the enemy of heaven wanted to destroy the royal bloodline of Jesus. Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, and mother of Judah's king Ahaziah in the south, seized power after her son's death by killing off all her royal grandsons. But heaven had a plan. God tucked Joash, the youngest grandson in the royal line of Judah, deep within the temple walls. He preserved a remnant to keep his promise to David alive. So while Jehu was cleansing the north, God allowed Athaliah to rule in the south until Joash was of age. In the 7th year, God played his trump card and Joash was revealed. Athaliah was executed and a new era of reformation began. A new day dawned for Judah. God's covenant with David still stood. His word would not be shaken. Jehoiada the priest, uncle of Joash and the one who had hidden him, now became the royal guide. Under his leadership, the young king began to reign and reform. Now we pick up the story of King Jehu in the north, recorded in 2 Kings 10, verses 30 to 33. We'll follow the stories of his lineage, which unfold in parallel to the 40-year reign of Joash in the south. Jehu had been zealous for the Lord, obedient to the task of cleansing Israel from Baal worship. Because of this, God promised that 4 generations of his sons would sit on the throne. But I think his love for the Lord was more religious than a genuine worship, because Jehu refused to tear down the golden calves of Jeroboam. He still clung to Jeroboam's man-made worship, a convenient version, a form of godliness without surrender. So God began to erode the kingdom. God's instrument of judgment was Aram, now under the rule of King Hazael, whom, if you recall, had been anointed by Elisha in our previous episode 24. Hazael began to oppress Israel with relentless pressure. He gnawed at its borders, shrinking the land and weakening the people. God allowed it because the people of Israel had compromised. And just to connect the dots, from our earlier journey through the Judges and the themes of spiritual warfare, we saw that Aram represents more than physical oppression. It's the false broadcast rooted in the spirit of Balaam. It's the voice that twists truth, that tries to curse what God has blessed. When our worship is compromised, the voice of Aram gains access, not just around us, but within. So when Israel experiences pressure from Aram in the physical, we can take that as a spiritual picture too. When our worship is compromised, when we drift from the purity of God's presence, we might start hearing the voice of Aram in our own minds. Pressure, confusion, lies, and hopelessness. That's how the erosion begins. Remember, Scripture gives us insight on many layers. If Israel's territory is being diminished, if the land they once conquered is now slipping away, we should ask ourselves, how does this apply to us? Spiritually, we are also called to take ground, to enter the promises of God. But if our thought life or heart begins to drift from him, we don't just stop gaining ground, we start losing it. Now we continue in 2 Kings 13. Israel and Judah were drifting, rejecting the Lord, so God allowed increasing pressure to call them back to him. In the 23rd year of Joash's reign in the south, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became the 12th king of Israel in the north since the kingdom split. The oppression from the Arameans had been severe and long. Jehoahaz and the kingdom of Israel was reduced to nothing, to dust, like wheat scattered on a threshing floor. Only 50 horsemen remained, 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. But unlike his father, Jehu, Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and God, rich in mercy, responded. Is that not amazing? God is always ready, always eager to restore. If only we would turn, if only we would rend our hearts. It reminds me of the powerful words in Joel 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Because Jehoahaz turned to God, the Lord sent a window of grace, but it didn't last. The people clung to their idols. The golden calf still stood, and the Asherah pole, right there in Samaria, their capital, remained untouched. Now we backtrack slightly to 2 Kings 12. While Jehoiada the priest was still alive, he mentored and guided his nephew Joash, the young king who had been hidden for 7 years. Together they brought about a sweeping reformation. They reversed the evil Athaliah had set in motion, stripping the temple of its treasures, aligning with Baal and walking in the legacy of her mother Jezebel. Under Jehoiada's leadership, the temple of Jerusalem was repaired and the breaches mended, and the people of Judah brought their offerings with pure hearts. When Jehoiada died, the priestly mantle passed to his son Zechariah. With him gone, Joash began to lean into another council. He turned his ear to the officials of Judah, instead of recognizing the priestly authority of Zechariah. And slowly the shift began. The pulse of reformation gave way to compromise. Idolatry crept back in, and Asherah poles rose again, and the people clung to the very idols they had once torn down. Grieved, God sent prophets to warn them again and again. He called, "Return to me," but the people hardened their hearts, and they wouldn't listen. God allowed Aram to spread its claws beyond Israel in the north and attack King Joash of Judah in the south. King Hazael of Aram attacked Gath and Jerusalem. But Joash compromised. Rather than turning his heart to the Lord, he handed over the sacred objects, those set apart by his forefathers and offerings he himself had dedicated, along with the gold from the treasuries of the temple and the royal palace, to pay King Hazael of Aram to withdraw from Jerusalem. But the damage had been done. Hazael, king of Aram, had killed the very officials who had led Joash astray. And in 2 Chronicles 24:17, we read that the Spirit of God fell upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. With fire and sorrow, he stood in the Lord's courtyard and cried out, "Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he will forsake you." But rather than repent, they plotted, and by royal decree, they stoned Zechariah to death, right there in the holy courtyard. Joash, the very king preserved by Zechariah's father, now sanctioned his murder. And as Zechariah lay dying, he whispered a haunting prayer, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." And God did see. As the year turned, judgment followed. Aram's army marched on Judah once again, not with vast numbers, but with divine permission. Though outnumbered, the Arameans triumphed. Why? Because Judah had forsaken the Lord. What had once been a protected nation was now exposed, a breach not created by swords, but by spiritual betrayal. Joash was left wounded, broken in both body and legacy. In the quiet aftermath, his own officials, outraged by the murder of Zechariah, conspired against him. They killed him in his bed. He died in disgrace. Now we are back in 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. After Joash's death, the throne passed to his son Amaziah, now the 9th king of Judah in the south. Like so many kings of Judah, his reign began with promise. At first he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but his heart wasn't in it. Still, God honored the remnants of covenant faith, and Amaziah tasted victory early. He went to great lengths to strengthen Judah. He mustered every man over 20 fit for war, each able to handle the spear and shield. He even hired 100,000 mercenaries from Israel, paying handsomely to bolster his ranks. Amaziah had the army, the strategy, even the silver paid in full, but heaven interrupted. A man of God stepped forward. "Don't march with Israel. The Lord is not with them, not with Ephraim, not with their plans." And then the warning, "Even if you fight bravely, God himself will overthrow you." What about the 100 talents I paid? The man said, The Lord can give you far more than that. So the Ephraimite troops were dismissed, furious, bitter. They left Judah burning with rage. But the real battle was never about swords, it was about obedience. Amaziah gathered his forces and struck Edom in the Valley of Salt, defeating 10,000 men and taking Selah by storm. Despite this victory, he kept the idols of Edom and brought them home to Jerusalem, a sin he would eventually pay for. I would just like to pause here for a moment. This seems like a story easily looked over, but folks, God is always speaking. And as always, I find my own story is tangled in Scripture, helping me, strengthening me, and encouraging me. Now remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother in our earlier story of Genesis. And the Edomites are the spiritual enemy that wants to deny us passage to the promised land, as we learned in our story of Moses in the wilderness. A week before I was due to launch my two books, The Epic and Crossing the Jordan River, I met a publisher by chance who worked for a Christian publishing company back in the day. Since I am a rookie and I know nothing about publishing and I was doing a self-published project, there was nothing in place to protect me legally. I innocently downloaded free Bible artwork from the internet to help illustrate my story, and oblivious to copyright laws, I had the books printed and paid dearly for the upfront order. With a week to go to the launch date, this person told me that I better get written permission from the artist, which I attempted to do, but was denied. I could give the books away or I could take donations. I mean, how embarrassing and humiliating. I had spent all my savings on getting the books printed. What was I to do? I ran to the Lord with my predicament. I must admit, I was tempted to keep quiet, as it was basically my inner circle who would be at the launch and they would be understanding. But at the time, I was reading this section of Scripture and I felt extremely convicted. God was clearly telling me not to worry about the money I would lose, but to know that the Lord can give you so much more than that. So I went to the book launch with my tail between my legs and gave it to God. I did not recover my money, but what it did do is force me to trust God for a solution, which, by the way, is not always a matter of sitting back and waiting for God to act. More often than not, it comes down to threshing. Go back to His Word and spending time in His presence and cling to God, just like Jacob did to the angel, until he was blessed. After much clinging and threshing, God introduced me to AI. It turns out that with my art background, I was able to create more than 100 artworks for the book to replace those that I had to remove, and it only took me 3 months. I started this journey as a stay-at-home mom, an artist with a barren womb, no career, no skills, no voice, and no breakthrough. But the calamities led me into a journey of self-discovery and empowerment. I have since taught myself many computer skills, including how to create this podcast series. We can never outgive God. His power isn't dependent on our abundance. It shines brightest in our weakness. Remember Gideon? In episode 12, we watched as God trimmed his army down to just 300 men, so God's strength could be unmistakable in the face of the Midianite oppression. So now we return to King Amaziah, the king of Judah, who has just witnessed this incredible victory with reduced resources over the Edomites at the Valley of Salt, also known today as Jokthiel. Pride has a way of creeping in when the dust of conquest settles. Amaziah's confidence got the better of him, and he provoked King Jehoash, king of Israel in the north, challenging him to a fight. Jehoash, king of Israel, had succeeded his father Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, as the 12th king of Israel in the north. Now don't get confused, the names sound similar, but it is Jehoash in the north and it was Joash, the miracle child, in the south. Now we are talking about Jehoash in the north being provoked by the son of Joash in the south, Amaziah. But Amaziah refused to listen, so the kings locked heads at Beth Shemesh. Judah lost the fight and Jehoash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah, looted the temple and palace, and took hostages back to Samaria. Amaziah's pride left Jerusalem exposed. The city wall was broken down, its army depleted, and no king on the throne. much like our own walls of protection, can be destroyed when we allow pride to cloud our judgment. Despite being captured, Amaziah was not killed according to 2 Kings 14:17. He lived another 15 years after Jehoash's death in the north. This suggests that Jehoash either released him or allowed him to return to Jerusalem under humiliating terms. After his return, Amaziah's reign never recovered. His idolatry, worshipping Edomite gods, and military failure eroded public support. Eventually, a conspiracy arose and he was assassinated. His son Uzziah, also called Azariah, became the 10th king of Judah in the south. He sought the Lord and prospered. He fortified Judah, he engineered towers, and cultivated the land and built up Jerusalem's defenses. Under his reign, Judah became strong again. Its walls stood tall, its borders held firm, but strength has a seduction of its own. And while Uzziah's early reigns glowed with divine favor, the seeds of pride were beginning to take root, seeds that would one day push him to enter the temple himself, an act reserved for priests alone. But that is a story for next episode. Now we shift our focus back to the north, back to this King Jehoash, the grandson of Jehu, who has just captured Amaziah. The heart of Jehoash was not fully devoted to the Lord, but he did respect and love God's prophet Elisha. Elisha took a turn for the worse and fell ill. The prophet who had once stretched a mantle across waters, raised sons from graves, and anointed kings to purge Baal was nearing his final breath. Jehoash came to see him, and in a rare moment the king wept. My father," he cried, "the chariot and horsemen of Israel." It was more than grief. It was desperation. The prophetic shield over the nation was fading, and Jehoash knew that without it, Israel would be exposed. Elisha, even in illness, summoned strength for one last act. He knew that Aram's oppression was too much for Israel. "Take a bow and arrows," he said. "Open the east window towards Aram and shoot." And the arrow flew. "The Lord's arrow of victory," declared Elisha. "Victory over Aram." But then came the true measure. "Now take the arrows and strike the ground." Jehoash did, once, twice, three times. But then he stopped, and the prophet's heart broke. "You should have struck 5 or 6 times," he said. "Then you would have completely destroyed Aram. But now you will defeat them only 3 times." Limited obedience had limited impact. Partial surrender brings partial breakthrough. Is it possible he stopped drawing his bow because he felt so hopeless and worn out by the Arameans? Perhaps he too had no faith in the floodgates of heaven because life had been too difficult. Nevertheless, just as Elisha prophesied, Jehoash of Israel defeated Aram 3 times. Small reprieves, limited victories, but with each strike, the weight of judgment grew heavier. But still, Israel did not repent. The golden calves remained standing in the high places of Dan and Bethel, and the Asherah poles still pierced the sky in Samaria, appeasing themselves by clinging to religious rituals, but failing in their reverence of the Almighty. God had extended grace through limited conquest, but Israel mistook mercy for permission, and with each passing year the window narrowed, and there was no way heaven would remain idle. It was building its next instrument of judgment, Assyria. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the king of Israel, died, and his son Jeroboam II took the throne as the 14th king of Israel since the split. And it is here that I would like to introduce Jonah, the prophet. Although Jonah is only first mentioned with King Jeroboam II, we will look at his story now, before Assyria begins to pressure Israel. This is a beautiful story of God's heart, eager to rescue everybody, regardless of who they are or how wicked and lost they are. We follow this story in the book of Jonah. One day, God spoke to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh wasn't just any city. It was a powerhouse of the ancient world, nestled along the banks of the Tigris River and pulsed with Assyrian pride, splendor, and brutality. We learned in episode 1 that Nineveh was founded by Nimrod, a mighty hunter and early kingdom builder, great-grandson of Noah and grandson of Ham, the one who treated Noah with disrespect. From those rebellious roots, the city grew into a fortress of idolatry and violence. Jonah was not interested in the redemption of the people of Nineveh. He hated these Assyrians because they were evil, and he felt they deserved to be punished. So he refused to listen to his call, and he got aboard a ship heading in the opposite direction. That's a joke, right? David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" As if he thought he could hide away from God's presence. Jonah knew that the God he served was full of mercy and slow to anger. He knew that if Nineveh repented, Israel's enemies might gain favor while God's own people remained defiant. It wasn't fear of failure, it was fear of success. But God stirred the sea. He brought a turbulence and discomfort. A storm rose, violent and unrelenting. The sailors were in a panic. They cast their cargo overboard and prayed to their foreign gods. But Jonah was asleep in the hull. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So the sailors decided to cast lots to see who was responsible. When it fell on Jonah, they asked him, "Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from?" "I'm a Hebrew. I serve the Lord, the one who made the sea." "What do we do to stop this?" they asked. "Throw me in, the sea will obey." But they fought it. They tried to row back to the shore with all their might, but the storm said no. Then the sailors cried out, not to their gods, but to Jonah's, "Lord, don't hold this against us." They took him, threw him overboard, and the sea surrendered. And as always, the Lord is patient. He knew his son Jonah. He knew his heart. So God appointed a great fish, not as punishment, but as a vehicle of preservation. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah dwelled in darkness, wrapped in seaweed, buried in salt and silence. There he remembered his God. He remembered his heart and he remembered his love, his Father in heaven. Then he prayed from the belly of the great fish. Though cast into the heart of the sea, he lifted his eyes towards the holy temple. God heard him from the pit and drew his life back up. And Jonah vowed to declare it, "Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God spoke again, "Go to Nineveh." And this time, Jonah obeyed. Before we continue, let us pause a little, take a breath and figure out some of the deeper prophetic clues that the Lord has left us. I have thought about this moment on the boat so many times. Here is a man who seems to be the cause of all the turmoil and trouble. Jonah's disobedience, his lack of surrender to the Lord, was making things very unpleasant for everyone else. The rest of the crew were reluctant at first to throw him overboard. "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." No one wants to contribute to the demise of another. It could not have been easy for anyone on board. Then it got me thinking about what we do, or are to do, when someone else's ungodly choices like apathy, drug abuse, excessive drinking, or anything really that disrupts the peace. We desperately want to control and fix things, often doing anything to keep the peace. But that isn't peace, it's manipulation. Could it be that sometimes we have to let them go, even though it hurts? Throw them overboard, so to speak. Not to reject them, but to allow God to rescue them, to meet them in their abyss. It truly calls for us to stand our ground. Tough love is not rejection. It's the refusal to enable destruction. Throwing Jonah overboard wasn't abandonment. It was rescue in disguise. And while they are in that dark place, we pray, we intercede, and we trust God, knowing that He loves them more than we ever could. The 3 dark days in the belly of the whale brought Jonah to repentance. Then he walked to the city of Nineveh and declared a warning. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And when Jonah finally delivered his warning, just 5 Hebrew words, the city of Nineveh crumbled in conviction. It wasn't just the weight of the message, but the readiness of their hearts. Can you imagine the anointing and power that Jonah's message carried? Scripture does not embellish his message, but God's power is truly evident, extending beyond the words he spoke, because their king didn't hesitate. He laid down his crown, put on sackcloth, and he led his city into repentance. God had already tilled the soil. Jonah's words struck the roots, and God relented. But Jonah was upset that God had shown mercy to the people of Nineveh. Jonah makes no attempt to hide his anger. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I ran away. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" What could Jonah say? How could he argue with such a great God, whose mercies are new every morning and who loves all people? So we close the pages on Jonah, not with thunderous judgment, but with a quiet heartbreak of grace. Nineveh, cruel, proud, undeserving, was met not with vengeance, but with compassion. Jonah knew this about God, that he would forgive even the worst if they turned to him. And they did. One message, one moment, and mercy swept through a violent empire. And while Jonah wrestled with justice, God reminded him and us that his heart beats for redemption. No one is too far gone, not Nineveh, not us, not those we've nearly given up on. So here we are, Israel held together by power but hollowed by spiritual apathy, Judah prospering under a young reformer who would one day breach boundaries never meant to be crossed, Assyria swelling like a storm at the edges of both kingdoms, and behind it all, the prophets Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, awaiting activation. What happens when prosperity blinds, when mercy expires, when pride opens doors that were divinely sealed? In the next episode, we turn to the reign of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, or known as Azariah, two kings who reigned in parallel, prospered in power but triggered prophetic tremors that would echo across generations. Because sometimes downfall doesn't look like chaos, it looks like comfort. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.